completion in the Bible, and it's thought that what it's saying about Mary Magdalene is that she was completely given over to demonic control. But when Christ came into her life, he cast those demons out and gave her a completely new life, new heart, new outlook on everything. It also mentions that a woman named Joanna was with Jesus. She was the wife of an official of the Herodian king, a woman named Susanna, and says many others. Now, most commentators agree the fact that, you know, women were traveling with the company of men from town to town, that in itself would have been scandalous, just because women usually weren't given that kind of status to be mentioned among the followers of a popular rabbi. I've heard women decry the gospel sometimes, saying, "Oh, the Bible is so misogynistic. It's so chauvinistic. It's anti-woman." You know, but it's amazing how just the opposite is true. How Jesus elevated the status of women, and how he broke a lot of conventions of the day to show him that in Christ there is no difference, no Jew, no Greek, no male nor female. All of us stand before the Lord with the same need, and all of us have the same grace available to us. But it's significant to me how much Jesus elevated the status of women. And it says, on this tour, going from village to village, town to town, it says, while they were in one place, a large crowd gathered around him. And as people were coming to Jesus, he told this parable. A parable is a tool that Jesus used quite frequently in his ministry. And the word parable, it comes from the Greek word parabole. And parables are simply real-life scenarios that represent spiritual truths. That's what parables are. It's taking a slice of real, relatable life and using it to illustrate, to help us have understanding or to underscore a spiritual truth. Parables aren't the same as fables. All right, do you remember Aesop and Son on the old Rocky and Bullwinkle show? Aesop would always tell his son a fable, and then his son would give the moral of the story, and he'd say, "That's my boy, that's Junior." Well, he'd always tell him a story, a fable, like the tortoise and the hare, or the lion and the mouse, or something. Those are fables. Those are pretend. Those aren't parables. Parables take a slice of real life, something that people can understand and relate to, and to underscore and to bring a spiritual teaching. Jesus is teaching a parable about the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven was a term that his audience would have probably been familiar with, at least most of them. At that time, the Jews were the only people on earth who had any true knowledge of the real God. As a people, a nationality, they were the only ones who knew the one true God. They had the scriptures, the law and the prophets up to that point. And they were familiar with the term kingdom of heaven. But at that point in history, their knowledge and understanding of what the kingdom of heaven was limited. It was incomplete. When they thought kingdom of heaven, what came to their mind was an earthly government that was going to be established when the Messiah came. You say kingdom of heaven, that's when the Messiah comes, he overthrows Rome or whichever empire is currently tyrannizing us, and the kingdom of heaven is going to be the Jewish kingdom ruled over by a Jewish Messiah, an earthly kingdom. That's what they thought of when they heard kingdom of heaven. They didn't understand a truth that, frankly, you and I are still wrestling with to understand, a deep, wonderful truth, and that is simply that the kingdom of heaven is first and foremost a spiritual kingdom. It's first and foremost a spiritual kingdom. That's not to say it's only a spiritual kingdom. There is a literal, physical kingdom of heaven. It's in the dimension of heaven. We think of heaven as up. I think of heaven as in another dimension that we're not aware of. But there is a physical, literal kingdom of heaven. But someday, according to the scriptures, that literal, physical kingdom of heaven is going to be on earth. And there is going to be a literal king, Jesus, ruling over the whole earth. Don't we look forward to that day? When the government is on his shoulders and we don't have to make war anymore. But for now, the kingdom of heaven is primarily a spiritual kingdom. And it's most importantly a spiritual kingdom. And the Jews were of the opinion or the belief that to be a citizen in this kingdom of God, you had to have the right pedigree. You had to have Jewish blood. You could convert to Judaism as a non-Jew and you'd kind of be a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven, but you had to be a Jew. And they didn't yet understand that what needs to happen for anyone to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is what needs to happen is a personal spiritual transformation. That you don't get into it, you don't get into the club by having the right parents or by adhering to the right rituals. There has to be a transformation that takes place in the life of an individual in order to count yourself in the kingdom of heaven. They didn't get this yet. And so Jesus is speaking to them a parable that talks about that in a parabolic way describes the kingdom of heaven and one facet of what it's like. And in these verses, Jesus uses an agricultural illustration, an agricultural parable. And that's very fitting, but because he's probably talking to a lot of farmers, talking to people that if they weren't career farmers, that they certainly grew things to supplement their diet. Everybody in the crowd probably understood what it was to plant and grow seeds and the difficulties in doing so. And there's just for me as a Bible teacher, there's an interesting little thing to notice in that Jesus himself was not a farmer by trade. He was a carpenter. And it may have been in his humanness, it may have been more natural for him to give a carpentry parable because that's what he was familiar with. Jesus could have said, okay, a carpenter went into his shop to build a table. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. But he knew that the people he was talking to, they were agricultural people. They were farmers. They were people who tended gardens. And I believe that our Lord's use of parables really underscores the fact that Jesus' heart was to speak to people in language that they could understand. Now, that doesn't mean he spoke to them that they understood this parable. In fact, just the opposite happened. The parable confused them. But the illustration he gave them was something that they could relate to. I think that's really important for us as we seek to be witnesses for Christ in the world. Whether you're sharing a gospel message with somebody, you're telling them the full gospel, or you're just trying to help them understand an aspect of your relationship with God. You know, we tend to think about things that we can relate to and speak in terms that we're comfortable with and talk to people that we can relate to. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus went to everybody and he was always thinking, how can, I'm going to use words that they can relate to. I think that's a thing about our Lord that's really endearing to me. It just really impresses me about him. Because I know things that I'm comfortable talking about. And there are things that I know nothing about. There are people who are involved in things in their life. They may have professions or pursuits that I can't relate to. They might make a whole lot more money than me. And it might be my human tendency to say, I don't think I could. I can't relate to that person, so I'm not going to share with them. Jesus never did that. He spoke to whoever would come. We tend to get in these little personal bubbles of personal comfort. And God's plan for us, if we embrace them, if we embrace God's plan for us, he's going to use us in the lives of people in ways that are going to require us to get outside of those little bubbles of familiarity. He's going to teach us to talk to people from all walks of life because that's what the family of God consists of. You know, I don't want to be a demographic church where we only target millennials or we only target senior citizens or we only target professionals. No, I want the family of God to consist of young and old, big and small, rich and poor, you know, well-housed and homeless. I want all God's people to be together because that's what the family of God is. And that's, you know, we're going to be living together throughout eternity. It's kind of good to start learning now.
Right.
Well, this parable, Jesus said, involves a farmer sowing seed, planting seeds. In the verses we'll read in a few moments, Jesus indicates that the seed itself represents the message of the kingdom of heaven. The seed that the farmer is planting, it represents the message of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the gospel, we could say, it represents the gospel. And not just the gospel in terms of the gospel by which I'm saved, not just the message of salvation, but the whole gospel. The whole gospel is not just getting saved and escaping hell and getting to heaven. The whole gospel is sanctification. It's going from complete spiritual deadness to full spiritual life, from spiritual infancy to adulthood maturity. It's that whole process of becoming a fully devoted follower of Christ. That's the gospel. And the kingdom of heaven is the message of the kingdom of heaven. It's the whole message. It's helpful to understand the imagery, because the imagery that Jesus speaks of, we aren't as familiar with, all right? The sower was planting seeds, and he was using what we call a broadcast method of seed planting. He was using a broadcast. He was broadcasting the seeds. Now, I'm not familiar with that experientially. When I think of broadcast, I think of somebody on radio or TV, you know.
Tom Brokaw, NBC Nightly News, bringing you stunning developments from Honduras.
You know, I think of somebody with that broadcasting voice, like Johnny Lee, you know. That's not the broadcast that the seeds are being spread out. It's the manner in which he's throwing seeds. It was a broadcast. It was a throw that wasn't aimed anywhere. He'd take a handful and just throw them in as wide an arc as possible. And what this made me think of, as I pictured, I tried to picture someone with a pouch of seeds on his side, grabbing a handful and just throwing them out in a wide arc, this way and then that way. I started realizing, okay, if the seed is the message of the kingdom, what that's saying is that message of the gospel, it should be emanating forth from my life in all directions. It should be just kind of being thrown out 360 degrees. And what I realized is I'm kind of a stingy seed planter in terms of spreading the gospel. I kind of tend to preach the gospel like I plant my garden. I don't broadcast seeds in my garden. I doubt anyone here does. Seeds are expensive, right? I'm very picky. I've got one, you know, little bag of seeds, cost you a couple bucks. I'm not going to waste any of them. I'm going to pick the perfect, I'm going to get the dirt all ready and just plant them in a nice furrow, nice straight row, spaced apart at the proper depth. I'm not going to be throwing seeds and throwing some away on hard ground and thorny ground so birds can eat them. And I realize I'm kind of that way with the gospel too, and who I share spiritual truth with and spiritual encouragement with. I'm kind of picky. I talk to people who I think will relate, who won't respond negatively, you know? If I'm going to talk about the Lord and what He's doing in my life, if someone might not be sympathetic towards my relationship with the Lord, I'm probably going to be less likely to want to share with them. And that's being stingy with seed planting. The farmer doesn't make any effort to discern where he's throwing the seeds. And you can tell by where they're landing. They're landing in every kind of soil imaginable. And that might not be the most responsible way to grow vegetables. But I do believe it's the way God wants us to live out the gospel, to live out the kingdom, the message of the kingdom of heaven, and not plant it sparingly. We get afraid of rejection. You know, the family member or friend who your heart is so burdened for, but you're afraid to say anything about the Lord because you know the reaction is going to be negative. You're afraid to let your faith show in any meaningful way in your workplace because of how people might view you and how it might lessen their opinion of you in some way. I believe the Lord wants us to start slinging the gospel in handfuls around our life. And I don't mean, don't get me wrong, I don't mean being one of those street corner shouters and yellers of the gospel. I got to say that when I see that, it grieves me. You know, frequently downtown or at the park, I'll see somebody with a megaphone, and it's like they're trying to be as obnoxious as possible. I saw one guy not too long ago who had a megaphone, and everyone who passed by said, "Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus?" You know? And it's like, I knew Jesus, and I didn't want to talk to him. The message of the gospel is offensive, yes, but I believe people reject that guy because the messenger is offensive. It's not they're not even getting to the message. They're rejecting the offensiveness. I'm not saying we need to become like that. I'm just saying There are so many opportunities, dozens upon dozens of occasions in our life throughout the week when the gospel can emanate forth from our life in a meaningful, genuine way. As the Lord is a relationship for you and I, as we grow in that relationship and that becomes more and more real, as we talk to Him and realize that prayer is not just me reciting something, it's actually talking to an individual who has my life in His hands. As we experience, you know, God giving us insight in the Scriptures and encouragement from other believers, as that relationship deepens, it follows naturally that you and I are going to want to talk about it more, that it's going to come up more in conversation, that we're going to be less and less self-conscious about doing something simple like, you know, praying in public and thanking the Lord for your burrito at Chipotle, you know, or when the grocery store checkout clerk says, "Have a nice day," I'm just saying, "Hey, Lord, bless your day." Those kind of things are just going to emanate from our lives the more genuine our walk with Christ becomes. I think that's I was convicted on that count, that I just want the gospel to be broadcast from my life, not in purposefully offensive ways, but in real, genuine ways. Amen. The seed is the message of the kingdom, and the farmer in Jesus' parable, he broadcasts the message. He's covering as much ground as possible with the message. And that's a great way to illustrate it. I mean, Jesus is just a masterful teacher. And we assume that Christ's purpose in communicating this message with the parable is to help people understand, right? Help them understand a hard concept and make it easy. That's what we assume. But we assume wrong. Jesus wasn't actually trying to help them understand. And by and large, they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. They didn't get this whole story. Yeah, I understand about planting seeds and how some seeds don't germinate, but what does that have to do with the kingdom of heaven? The disciples come to Jesus in verse 9. Here's what they ask him. It says, his disciples asked him what this parable meant. Well, he said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." Sounds like doublespeak. He says, "To you, my followers, it's been given to understand. But to the others, I'm speaking in parables. I'm not making it plain. I'm not making it Sesame Street simple. I'm speaking in parables so that even though they see, they won't see. And they hear, but they won't understand." This is a hard truth that we can't soften, that we can't get around the fact that in many cases, the parables serve to veil and not clarify the truth. The parables served to put a barrier of understanding for some. He wasn't trying to distort it or hide it completely, but he veiled the truth in parables. Is that fair? Is that fair that God would do that to us? I mean, life is hard. Understanding life is difficult. Why wouldn't God make it as simple as possible for us? I mean, it's frustrating when you're talking to people who should be able to make things simple and clear for you, but they seem to complicate matters. I mean, you ever spend any time on the phone with tech support? It's like you just want to get your email and they just complicate matters. Or your doctor speaks to you in language that you can't even begin to understand. I think if we're honest, we'll admit that there have been times that we may have felt that way with God. God, why is this so complicated? Lord, I just want to serve you. I just want to please you. And yeah, I want to be happy. Why is it so difficult? I can't figure out what you're doing, Lord. Why can't you just skip all of these veiled parables and unclear, abstract ways that you teach me and lead me? Why can't you just give me just step one, step two, step three? That's the way you get to heaven. That's the way you live. Or, no, make it even simpler, Lord. Why can't you just do little crayon arrows for me and just show me where I'm to go every day? Just drag me like a marionette puppet, Lord. Why does he go to the trouble to veil the truth? Why does he say, "I do this so seeing they won't see, hearing they won't hear"? This is, I guess, my theory. God made us cognitive thinking creatures. God made us creatures for whom thinking about things deeply is something we like to do. when we like what we're thinking about. Thinking deeply is something we do about things that we're passionate about. Don't you like to think on things that you're into? Your hobbies? You know, if you're married, hopefully your spouse, your children. Maybe you're really into your education right now, and it just so stirs you intellectually to think about the field you're pursuing and growing in that particular field of knowledge. Things that we care about, we don't mind thinking deeply about. When something is important to us, we contemplate it. We turn it over in our mind, and we strive for understanding. I mean, that's when I'm trying to learn a new guitar lick or a new chord or something, and I find somebody on YouTube that can play it. I mean, I'm looking at it as close as I can, and I'm slowing it down because I want to understand how they played that lick. Because that's how we're wired. When we care about something, we don't mind contemplating it. In fact, we're compelled to contemplate it. And that's what God wants us to do with the kingdom of heaven. He wants us to cultivate an interest in the things that are on His heart, things about Him, things about His plan for us, things about eternity, that there's an interest and a passion that stirs in us. The more we learn of Him, the more we learn of His plan for us, the more we understand His ways and how He works. He wants us to stop thinking shallow about things of faith and learn how exciting it is to learn to think and plumb the deep things of God. So Jesus says He acknowledges He's chosen to veil the truth from some. He says again, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven being given to you, but to others I speak in parables so that seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. Now He's quoting the prophet Isaiah. That was originally spoken by Isaiah. And that's kind of just an aside note for you Bible students. When Jesus quotes a prophet, that authenticates that prophet. His prophecy was God-breathed. When Jesus quotes the Old Testament, that's why the book of Isaiah is in the Bible, because Jesus authenticated and validated it. But He's quoting the prophet Isaiah. He's confirming that the people's lack of understanding was prophesied, which means that the people's lack of understanding is part of and within the parameters of God's sovereign will. That God, if we can speak in human terms about God, we can say that God sovereignly chose that these people not understand. But it also says that at the same time, their shallowness was a result of willful and chronic chosen unbelief. Though seeing, they don't see. Which places the responsibility for failure to understand on their own shoulders. And it guarantees while none of what takes place in the world is outside of the sovereign will of God, still, the choice to disbelieve is on their shoulders. It's on them. What I hear God saying, if I could paraphrase, is those who disbelieve, I'm going to make it so plain to them so that when they reject it, there's no excuse. I'm going to make it so plain to them that when they reject, it's obvious that they are choosing to disbelieve. Seeing, it may be right in front of their face, but they've chosen not to see. But those who want understanding, Jesus said, to you it's been given to understand the things of the kingdom of heaven. Those who say, you know, Lord, this is complicated, but I want to understand because I trust, I know your word is faithful, I know you are faithful, so I need understanding. So I got to really analyze and self-evaluate my own heart. What category do I fall in? Do I fall into that teachable category? Lord, I want to understand. I want to ever be growing in understanding. I want to ever be expanding my understanding of you. Or am I the kind of person who says, "Yeah, I got it down. Don't confuse me with the truth. I know what I believe." The majority of Jesus' audience kind of fell into that second category. They thought they understood the plan and the will of God. They were there mainly because Jesus was a celebrity and He was causing quite a stir. But the disciples were different. Those who were following Jesus, though they were still kind of spiritually dull at this point, they wanted to understand. And as I said earlier, the seed is the message. And the sower's job is to broadcast the seed in as wide a pattern of distribution as possible without giving real thought to where the seed is going. But the focus of the parable is the soil, the four different kinds of soil that the seeds fell on. And Jesus explains what those soils represent, starting in verse 11. Jesus says, "This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, but then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those who, with a noble and good heart, hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop." I've purchased quite a bit of garden soil this spring. I expanded some of my beds and had to buy dirt. And I ended up going to Bark Boys because they had a whole bunch of different options for different kind of soil. They had what they call 50-50. It's rich black loam mixed with compost. They had classic compost, just pure compost. But I got what was called the three-way mix, $27 per yard. It was sandy loam and compost and farm dirt. Good stuff. Yeah, I can't remember how many yards we bought, but four or five, yeah, something like that. Enough to give both Debbie and I really bad backaches. But I bought a lot of dirt, and I found that my garden dirt does a whole lot better with a few bags of rotted steer manure mixed in with it. And it doesn't smell like anything, you know, when it's rotted. It looks and smells like more dirt, but it really makes things grow better. I kind of have a fun time. Our neighbor kid loved to earn a couple of bucks, come and help us weed very frequently. So I help them. I let them come and help me plant things and weed. The first time they helped this spring, I had a great time. I let them work for like an hour before I told them. I said, "Hey, you know what you guys are digging around in? Cow poop." Like, they scattered. Well, the parable highlights four different kinds of soil, and only one kind produced anything good. And we're going to describe, I guess, the condition of the soil. He describes soil that was vulnerable. He describes soil that was hard. It was rocky. He described soil that was crowded, was choked with thorns, and he described soil that was good. Four different kinds of soil, four different kinds of human hearts. And the thing, I think that one of the takeaway truths about this parable is that you and I determine what kind of soil our hearts are. We determine by the choices we make, by the attitude we assume, by what we fill our lives with, what kind of soil our hearts are. Because God is constantly planting seeds of truth in my life. Every time I open the Bible, every time I pray, every time I'm with God's people or worshiping or thinking on the things of God, the holy, indwelling Holy Spirit, He's constantly planting seeds of truth in my life. God is a very interactive being. He communicates with us all the time. But I alone determine my receptivity, the soil condition of my heart. Sometimes soil of my heart is vulnerable. Jesus described soil or seeds that fell on the path. And they were right out in full view of birds who would just come and snatch the seed before it even had a chance to germinate. Girl that cuts my hair at Great Clip, she lives out at Suncrest. And she talks about how she wants to grow a garden, but there's so many forest creatures around her and her parents' home that she can't plant a garden because they come and eat the plants. That's the path where the seeds fell. There were just too many predators. That represents the soil of a heart where the heart is putting itself in vulnerable places, in vulnerable positions. That's the heart of a person who stays away from church, stays away from the counsel of God, stays away from healthy environments, and rather chooses to be in places where the enemy is at work, in relationships where there are toxic things going on, where lies can be whispered and believed, where even if the word of the good seed is planted, it gets snatched away by demonic activity. And you find that there are people in my life, people who used to be very important to me, relationships that I used to find very fulfilling, friendships, that they're not the same anymore. Because when I'm around those people today, they trample on the truth. They speak despairingly of my faith and despairingly of the Christian life. And they can cause sow seeds of doubt and discontent in my life. So those are places that make my seeds vulnerable. And while I want to reach out and touch a lost and dying world, I need to make sure that I'm drawing my strength and fellowship from healthy places where seeds can be planted and grow. Sometimes the soil of my heart is hard, rocky soil. This is a little different than vulnerable soil. This is the heart that seems to receive the truth of the message with joy, where it seems to start growing, because a lot about the gospel is attractive, is it not? I mean, no one wants to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I like the idea of God blessing my life, and you know, if the answers of how God can bless my life are in the Bible, yeah, I can get excited about that for a time. Things can grow and pop up and sprout, but the Christian life is so much more than heaven when you die and blessings right now. The Christian life is trials and challenge and learning to fight spiritual battles. The hard soil of the human heart is the individual who doesn't want to face the difficulties of following Christ. They want the path that's easiest, the path of least resistance. And it's a problem because there's no depth there. Now, granted, it's scary going deep. It's scary starting to realize God wants me to learn to look at the attitudes of my heart. He wants more than just my good behavior, my conduct. He wants me to learn how to self-evaluate and analyze when there are things like jealousy or pride or resentment. He wants me to learn to analyze those things in my heart and bring them before Him and own them as sin so He can cleanse me. That's scary going that deep, isn't it? It's easier to live in denial and to live on the surface of life and be a shallow person. I remember years ago when the kids were little, we lived up north and we had a nice slope in our backyard. And I would get a big 50-foot tarp middle of summer and nail it down the four corners and put a sprinkler at the top of it. Instant, gigantic, mega slip and slide. And, you know, all summer long we'd leave that up. My grass was horribly dead. But the whole neighborhood kids would come over, slide down. One day, four-year-old Alex, he came over for the first time, and he wouldn't go down the slip and slide, even slow. And I asked his big brother, "What's wrong with Alex?" "Well, Alex wants to go home and get a life jacket." Okay, so we went home, we got Alex a life jacket. And after that, he was fine going down the slip and slide with a life jacket because he was afraid of getting in the water without a life jacket. And I thought, you know, I'm not going to waste time trying to tell him, "Alex, it's only a half inch deep." Because when you're 4 years old, just the thought of going that deep is scary. Well, the thought of digging deep into what's going on in our heart, that can be scary. So it's easier to let the soil remain rocky. I can get excited about the Christian faith in a superficial way, but I avoid the challenges of growth at all cost. But that doesn't produce any lasting life. That only produces things that wither. Next kind of soil that Jesus mentioned was soil that we could think of as crowded soil, full of thorns and weeds. Things can start to grow good in crowded soil, but you got to constantly be on the alert to pull out those weeds that are going to steal water and nourishment from the plants. So many of us in life, we've been Christians for years, maybe decades, but at different stages of life, different things, we encounter different things, different desires, different pursuits, could really get into our career, or really get into a hobby, or really get into earthly pursuits or endeavors. And those things start to steal away the nourishment and the space and the energy and time that we should be consecrating to the Lord. You know, it's like thistles in the field. When I was a little boy, 8, 9 years old, my Uncle Bill would pay me to chop down thistles with a hoe in his cow pasture. And he was a very generous uncle. He paid me 10 cents per thistle. And there were hundreds of thistles. My dad heard that. He was disgusted. He said, "I got a penny a hundred. You're getting a dime a thistle?" "I also had to do it in 120 degree heat," he said, you know, uphill. And, you know the story. But yeah, 10 cents a thistle. That's pretty good wages as far as thistle cutting goes. But the thing about thistles is when they take over a pasture, nothing productive grows. Nothing, no crop value, nothing of grazing value will grow when thistles take over. It's the same with a life that becomes consumed with worthless pursuits. And in our culture, there are so many worthless pursuits that we can engage in. But good soil receives the seed. It nourishes the seed. It gives it a place to germinate. And in closing, I want to just tell you a parable about good soil. Good soil is several things. Good soil, it's deep, it's broken, it's watered, and it's nourished. It's deep. It's a place where roots can sink down. It's broken up regularly. It's not hard and inflexible. It's broken and tillable. The fallow ground is receptive to seed, and it's nourished. Quick parable in closing. A man bought a house with a beautiful set of garden beds in the back. I don't know who this guy is. He's somebody I found on the internet. We'll call him Gary. But he bought a house, and it had some beautiful garden beds already built. Rich black soil, moist and tilled and fertilized and all ready for seed. So Gardener Gary, he planted all manner of vegetables and he watered them all season. And in the fall, he began harvesting beautiful vegetables, tomatoes and squash and cucumbers and beets and all manner of beautiful, succulent vegetables. And what he and his family didn't eat, they dried some, they canned some, and they had vegetables for most of the year from that first year's bounty. Well, the next year he planted the same thing. He did the same thing. Planted the same seeds in the same soil without doing any tilling, without doing any fertilizing. Plants came up, but they weren't as lush as the year before. They're kind of sickly. And when harvest season came, it was much less than the first year. He thought, "Oh man, the garden was great last year. I'll try again next year." So the third year, he did the same thing. Planted the same seeds in the same spot. And this year was even worse. The plants came up parched and diseased. And any vegetables that were produced were shriveled and sickly. But the man remembered the bounty of that first year. And he just kept thinking, "That was a good garden. I'm just going to keep doing the same thing. That was a good garden. And one of these years, I'm going to hit it again." So year after year, he planted the same seeds in the same dirt, without breaking up the soil, without fertilizing it. And eventually, in not many years, the crops failed altogether. And nothing but weeds would grow in the hardened, undernourished dirt. See, good soil doesn't just stay good soil. We need to submit it to the spade of the Lord. Let him break it up. Crops need to be rotated. God brings us into new experiences so that we can get out of routines that we begin to put our faith in our routines and not letting the Lord lead us into new areas of growth. Soil needs to be rested from time to time. It needs to be nourished. It needs to be watered. And nourishment, I think that's the scariest part for me, is that how does soil get nourished? Through fertilizer. And a lot of fertilizer gets dumped on our lives, amen? But we don't see it as nourishing. We see it as something we despise. the trials and the challenges and all the caca that gets dumped on us. And in reality, the Lord is using that to nourish and strengthen us. Good soil is deep. It's broken. It's watered. It's nourished. The Lord will do that good work of tilling and watering and nourishing if we live lives with surrendered hearts, if we're people who are not afraid to self-examine, if we're not reluctant to come before the Lord as often as we can every day and say, Lord, here's my life. Use it for what you will. Lord, expose anything in me that's toxic. Expose anything that's killing the fruitfulness of my worship for you and the effectiveness of my service and the love that I have for people. Expose the attitudes. And Lord, the things that I know are sin, I'm willing to let go of. I'm not going to hold on to any unclean thing, Lord. The weeds I see, I'm going to pull out. And the weeds I don't see, Lord, would you pull out? I don't care how deep the roots go. I don't care how painful it is when they come out. Pull them out, Lord. I want good, fertile soil. And break me. Break me, Lord. Break up the fallow ground. Remove the rocks, the stoniness, the hardness of heart. Rotate the crops, Father. Shake things up in my life if you need to. But let me be the good soil. Not the vulnerable soil, not the rocky soil, not the thorny soil. Let me be good soil, Lord. Father, would you do this in us? Would you please search us and root out the things in our hearts and our minds that are hindering fruitfulness for you? Purify us, O Lord. Renew the passion in us. Water our spirits with the pure water of your word. Breathe life into us, Father. Bring to light attitudes that we need to repent of. Give us the strength to lay down known sins.